Good morning to you all, and greetings in our risen Savior's name. It's been really good to be here so far this morning. Thanks, Joey, for that song. And I was struck by that last verse, till the sons of men shall know thy love, and then the city of God comes down from heaven. It's exciting. 40. How many of you all are 40? No one. How many of you are turning 40 this year? Titus and Jameson and Kenny. And I think Arlene got scot-free this time, as well as Amy. So we have some 40-year-olds, or who will be 40-year-olds. I'm curious, what is 40 and Scripture? Where do we think of 40 in Scripture? Fasting. So we have several accounts of fasting for 40 days.
The flood.
Noah was in the ark for 40 days, or it rained, I should say, 40 days and 40 nights. He was in longer than that.
The ascension.
So 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. 40 days in the wilderness. And 40 years, yes. So the Israelites were 40 years in the wilderness as well. And Jesus was in for 40 days. Anything else?
Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension.
So he was revealing himself in that 40-day period. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Actually, it was twice that he was up there for 40 days. We mentioned the Israelites, Noah, Elijah took a trip into the wilderness for 40 days. God gave Nineveh 40 days to repent. And then, of course, we talked about Jesus fasting and temptation in the wilderness. So each of these 40-day or year stories include themes of testing, of trial, of transformation, of preparation for God's work, and of hearing from God. If you follow the church calendar, we are in the period known as Eastertide. And this is a 50-day period between Jesus' resurrection and Pentecost. And then within that 50-day period, there's a 40-day period between Easter and Jesus' ascension that was already mentioned. And we often think of Easter as this one-time event, highlighting Jesus' power over the grave, his triumph as King and risen Lord. And we don't spend as much time thinking about Jesus as our risen Lord here on earth in that 40-day period. What was it like for the disciples to process the resurrection, to go from fear, from grief and loss, to experience the glorious reality of that Jesus is alive and is here on earth? What was it like to know Jesus before his death and now after his resurrection? What's significant about this time period? Well, I would say it's during this 40-day period that Jesus continues to reveal himself to his disciples and prepares them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's in this interim that we catch glimpses of Jesus as the resurrected Savior in his glorified state. This is basically a continuation of his earthly ministry as he teaches, he clarifies his mission, he eats with his disciples, and he's providing evidence of his resurrection. I'd like for us to think of this 40-day window as a time of a deeper revelation of who Jesus is. We've come through Easter, and we were talking about this as a leadership team, how we could bring attention to the other kind of significant events before Jesus ascends. So you might hear more sermons down this line. We're going to look at a story in Luke 24 for our text today. Please turn to Luke 24, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 35. Our text isn't actually quite that long, but I want to give some background to this story because it's been a couple of weeks since we talked about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Luke 24, I'll ask you to stand as I read. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And here's where our text begins. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk, and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them were with us, that were with us, went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh into the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Please be seated. Titled the sermon today is Stay With Us. I've divided the sermon into three parts: the Emmaus story, the glorified Jesus, and our story. We'll start with the Emmaus story. We're going to spend some time looking at the details of this story: the characters, the walk, the meal, the recognition. First of all, the characters. This story begins with two characters. We're told that one is Cleopas and the other was a disciple. Some scholars think this other disciple could have been Luke or perhaps Cleopas's wife. Either way, we know them to be connected to the disciples and to Jesus. They clearly had been with Jesus, had witnessed his ministry, and were familiar with him. These characters are heading to Emmaus, probably on the way home from the Passover feast. And this town of Emmaus was approximately 7 or 8 miles from Jerusalem. Now, whether this was home for them, we don't The story doesn't tell us. Or perhaps they were visiting someone else. But I'm thinking it's likely it was home because it aligns with the rest of the story that they had dinner together. It's the afternoon of the first day of the week, and these disciples begin the journey to Emmaus. And that brings us to the walk. These disciples, as they walked, felt the weight of the world on their shoulders. They had just witnessed their rabbi, who had been healing the sick, who had been casting out the demons, who had been multiplying food and raising the dead. They've just seen him humiliatingly beaten, mocked, and bloodied. They heard the jeer and raucous yells of the crowd, "Crucify him!" They saw the scorn etched on the livid faces of the religious leaders. They heard Pilate's indecision, trying to find an easy way out. And they heard for the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him." And Luke records right after that, "And they, the multitude, were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required." These disciples likely witnessed all of this only 3 days prior. And then they saw the blows of the hammer and heard the pounding of the nails through muscle and flesh. They witnessed through their tears their rabbi's labored breathing, the rise and fall of his chest. They heard him cry out, "It is finished," and watched him take his final human breath. It was over, and so was their dream. It was a blur, the darkness, the earthquake, and the burial. From intense grief to uncontrollable fear, these disciples felt it all. And on the third day, he was alive again. The women with spices had seen angels early at the tomb that morning. He was dead and is now alive? What is this? It's not possible. And so verse 14 becomes an understatement. "And they talked together of all these things which had happened." It's dramatic. In verse 15, it says, "They communed and reasoned." And reasoned here could be translated as debated, indicating that there was an intense emotion in this conversation. You can imagine the rehashing of the details, the why questions, and all the memories that replayed with this trauma. And it's into this traumatic, emotional conversation that a stranger meets them on the road and travels with them, which is not an unusual occurrence while on the road. Luke goes ahead and gives us the clue that these disciples didn't recognize Jesus for who he really was. They didn't know him. Their eyes were holden, as the King James says. As if God was holding their eyes. He was preventing them from recognizing this stranger. When Jesus enters this conversation, he asks three questions. His first question reveals two things. Number one, clearly this conversation was animated and emotionally charged, possibly even in the way they walked, because Jesus says, "What manner of communications are these? As ye walk and are sad." So clearly, the conversation is emotionally charged. Secondly, it also reveals the same pre-resurrection Jesus, the same Jesus who deeply feels for and cares for the distraught and sad. He enters their conversation and their sadness. And we have to give it to Cleopas. He feels like he's kind of the main character of this story. This is a stranger, but he launches right in. "Haven't you heard all about that happened in the last 3 days?" And I find two details ironic in his response. So Cleopas calls Jesus a stranger. And this Greek word, translated as stranger, is parokero. And the noun form of this verb means to be a foreigner or a migrant, someone who's a bit alien, that's only visiting. And I find it ironic that Cleopas automatically calls the risen Jesus a foreigner. He truly was. In some ways, he was unearthly. In that sense, when he came to earth, God in human form, And after inhabiting an earthly body, dying and rising again, he's once again a foreigner on earth, you could say. Not that he's unfamiliar with earth and humans, but he doesn't fit here. He's divine. He's the risen Lord. And then secondly, Cleopas also questions the knowledge of this stranger. He asks the all-knowing and wise God, "Hast thou not known these things?" And of course he did, right? And he was just getting ready to explain them to Cleopas. But I wonder if we don't make the same accusations, or if we don't make the same comments. We call Jesus a stranger, and we ask him, "Hast thou not known these things?" Jesus asks the second question, "What things?" Not for his own benefit, but to give opportunity for Cleopas to share, to put his grief into words. And Cleopas does. He just dives right into this stranger, talking to the stranger. We need to recognize the risk that Cleopas is taking. The disciples, we read, have been hiding out for fear of the Jews. And Cleopas begins exposing his level of belief and faith in Jesus. This could be incriminating, depending on the stranger. He tells the story of Jesus, from a prophet mighty in word and deed, to the unfair trial by the chief priests and rulers, to their dashed messianic hopes and dreams, and then to the women's story that Jesus is alive again. He tells them everything, revealing how he truly felt about Jesus. The ESV reads, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. We expected Jesus to redeem Israel, to deliver us from oppression and usher in a new kingdom. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." We expected Jesus to redeem Israel, and he died. As if that's not enough, he's gone now. All hope is lost. They didn't even find his body. The story makes no sense. And I find it poignant that the ESV reads, "But we had hoped." Hope is in the past tense. Hope moving to hopelessness. You can hear the confusion and frustration in Cleopas. And Jesus, the very one they are talking about, in his kindness gently rebukes and reminds them. He says in verses 25 and 26, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" It's his third question. Jesus points out two things, their foolishness and slowness of heart. Fools, in this case, has the idea of being unintelligent and senseless. It seems a little harsh from Jesus. Why would he talk to disciples like this? Isn't the reality of Jesus being the Messiah really hard to wrap our minds around anyway? How are finite human beings expected to fully grasp God's plan and his divine working to bring glory from suffering? Slow of heart indicates a lack of or an unwillingness to believe. And this theme comes up in Jesus' ministry. Not everyone who witnessed Jesus' ministry was led to belief. Only the humble seekers. So this is a rebuke by Jesus to Cleopas and his friend, but he doesn't leave them hanging under this rebuke. Instead, he reveals himself throughout Scripture, starting with the law, Moses, and all through the prophets. I can't imagine how profound this conversation actually was. To hear Jesus talk about himself, rooted in Scripture, this is the author of the world and humanity telling the story of his redemptive plan, revealing himself to them. What a beautiful conversation. 7 or 8 miles is barely long enough. I can imagine he used Isaiah, the Psalms, Zechariah. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. From the Psalms, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. From Zechariah, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. I can imagine the miles flew by in this engaging conversation, and suddenly they were nearing Emmaus. Jesus acted like he was going to continue onward, but they constrained him. The Greek here for constrained is to urge strongly, to prevail upon, or compel. They really didn't want this stranger to leave. And it's here that we read these poignant words, abide or stay with us. For it is toward evening and the day is far spent. If you remember, we've already talked about this idea of abiding from John 15, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, abide in me and I in you. And the Greek word is meno, which means to remain, to dwell, to endure, to be present, to reside or stay. It has a range of meanings, but the overall thrust is presence and proximity. Whether it is dwelling within or residing, it has this enduring, tenacious quality to its being. I am here. And these disciples are pleading with this stranger to remain with and be close to them, to be present with them and proximate to them. And unbeknownst to them, they are making a profound theological declaration and request that all believers make at some point in their life. Stay with us, Jesus. Abide in us, Jesus. Be present in and through us, Jesus. And that brings us to the next point, the meal. This is a simple, usual meal, but it becomes otherworldly in a moment. It's easy for us to read Eucharistic or communion themes into this, but really it's just a normal, mundane meal for these three. The beautifully, oddly, and poignant detail is that Jesus takes the position as host at the table. He, the stranger, the heaven-originated migrant, you could say, takes the responsibility of host. He takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and distributes it. That is the host's job. And you can't read this without your mind jumping back to Luke 9, verses 16 to 20. We'll turn there. The story of the feeding of the 5,000. Luke 9, verses 16 to 20. We're just going to read part of this. This is the story of the feeding of the 5,000, which is recorded in, I believe, every gospel account. And again, I'll ask you to stand as we read verses 16 to 20. The people have sat down already, and this is what Jesus does. Verse 16. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled. And there was taken up fragments that remained of them 12 baskets. And it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. Please have a seat. Notice the similarities in the Luke 24 account and this story. Jesus takes the loaves and fishes, he blesses them, he breaks them, and then he distributes them. Everyone is filled. And John records in his gospel, in John 6, that it is right after this feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life, the life-sustaining manna for humans. And for John, When he writes this, this miracle becomes a question of identity. Most of John 6, if you go look at that, is the crowd grappling with who Jesus says he is. Who is this Jesus, this bread of life? And Luke highlights the same idea in this passage after the feeding of the 5,000 in a slightly different form. He records that Jesus asks his disciples an identity question. Whom say the people that I am? Identity. Who am I? And whether he realizes its significance or not, Peter gives the clearest declaration of Jesus' identity, the Christ of God. That's resurrection glorified language. In the same sequence, here in Luke 9, after the breaking of bread, Jesus becomes known. His identity is recognized. And that brings us to the fourth point, the recognition. If we go back to Luke 24, I think this is the most beautiful part of the story. The realization and recognition of who this stranger, this Jesus, was. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, as Luke records. Stay with us, dwell with us. And suddenly, he was, and had been all along. The pierced hands of the bread of life broke their bread. Their eyes were opened, divine intervention, and they knew him. This is the work of Christ. Blindness transformed to sight, slowness of heart quickened by the Spirit of God, foolishness turned to wisdom, and sadness overwhelmed by joy. It was still night, but the darkness had been shattered by the light himself. And as the road back to Jerusalem sped under their feet, they knew, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Earlier, that very morning, women had raced from the tomb to the disciples, proclaiming the risen Lord and their encounter with the angels. And now, and the disciples had initially rejected their tall tales, and now that very evening, Cleopas and his fellow disciple burst into the same circle of the 11 again, proclaiming the same news. The Lord is risen indeed, and that changes everything. We knew him in the breaking of the bread. Who is this risen Lord, known to the disciples in the breaking of the bread, triumphant over death and hell, and mysteriously appearing to the disciples? Who is this Jesus? Who is this glorified Jesus? The glorified Jesus. What was Jesus like post-resurrection and pre-ascension? We don't have a lot of details, but we do know that when his disciples and others saw him, they were terrified or surprised. We read several responses. For instance, they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a spirit. This happens just after this in verse 36. Jesus says to them, "Peace be unto you." Mary, when she first met Jesus, didn't recognize him until he said her name. There must have been something different or unearthly about Jesus. They didn't recognize him and were startled or troubled. I mean, I would be too if someone showed up without entering through the door. Later on in this, in Luke 24, he shows them his hands and his feet. And we read, "And while they yet believed, not for joy and wondered." They still couldn't wrap their minds around this glorified Jesus. And in John, we read the account after they went out fishing. They were casting on the right side of the boat, and they recognize this person on the shore that tells them to cast their nets on the other side. And we read this about Peter. As soon as he recognized it was Jesus, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. It's an odd detail. This resurrected Jesus was compelling enough that Peter was not going to wait on some old slow fishing boat to get him to shore to meet Jesus. Who is this glorified Jesus? It's important to note, I think, that a lot of the conversations during this 40-day period center around unbelief or lack of understanding from the disciples. In multiple accounts, we read Jesus rebuking the disciples, and then Jesus explaining and expounding the scripture on who he was. This period really was about establishing the reality of Jesus as the resurrected Messiah, fulfilling all the prophets and the law. And his disciples bore witness by seeing the scars in his hands, his feet, and his side, and the physical body of Jesus. It seems that Jesus was still fully human and fully God, although Jesus' physical appearance and body were different than previously. And I won't begin to try to describe how Jesus looked, but maybe it's helpful to think of the resurrected, glorified Jesus now using this latent, or you could almost call it dormant, divine power that he had all along, but didn't always display previously. After all, he has conquered humans' worst enemy, death. I'd like to look at another big picture view of this glorified Jesus found in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read several verses here that give us kind of another picture of who this Jesus, this glorified Jesus, is. This is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. We'll start in verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. And this is part of Paul's prayer. It's a beautiful description of God's work in humanity and believers, and also this elevation of his son Jesus. And it's interesting to note, from 15 to 23 is all one sentence. And it is chock full, as if Paul was just struggling to be concise. I mean, how can you be succinct when it comes to describing our glorious Jesus, the risen Lord? And I want you to point out as well, as we read, notice the parallel language of their eyes being opened, of understanding being received, and then this storyline of Scripture pointing to the glorified Jesus. Let's stand. Verse 15 of Ephesians 1. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Please be seated. This, my friends, is the glorified Jesus. Hallelujah. And the question that came to my mind is this: how do we get from the incarnate Word of God, the God-man, Jesus, who took on human flesh and lived on the earth, how do we get from that to this Jesus in his glorified state, sitting at the right hand in heavenly places, having all things put under his feet, and being head over all things, the church? How do we get from this previous kind of earthiness of the incarnation to the glorious reality of an exalted king reigning over the entire world? I think the key is back in our Luke 24 story. Verse 26. We read this: was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Through suffering, Christ entered his glory. Through suffering, the incarnate Word of God became the exalted King. The wording here in this verse emphasized the necessity of the cross. This is not just a point, a random accidental death, but it's a way of life by divine appointment. By laying down his life, he took it again. By becoming the seed of wheat that he talked about, by falling into the ground and dying, he brought forth eternal fruit. He was the first fruits of them that slept. The suffering servant became the exalted king. This has been the key message for the entirety of Christianity, and it must continue to be the central message of the church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." And later on in the same letter, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." It is through suffering that glory comes. It is through death that life grows. And that brings me to the final point. Our story. We live the Emmaus Road story. It's our story. Many of us find ourselves on the road between dashed hopes, expectations, and final revelation and redemption. We find ourselves wrestling with questions of life, of doubt, of the goodness of God, of broken relationships and crushed dreams. We're engulfed by the dust from our path of grief and loss. Disappointment clouds our vision. We wonder why we are the ones dealing with pain, why we were handed these circumstances, why some are cured from cancer and others not, why our best intentions are met with silence or coldness, why the world is racked with war and suffering and bloodshed, why health challenges dog our footsteps, why anxiety tightens its noose on the clarity of our minds, and why the good life always happens to others. We all carry a piece of this Emmaus Road within us. We as a community have had the full gamut in the last several months. Hospitalizations, accidents, sickness, misunderstandings, failures, worries, fear, brokenness, hurts, and death. It's hard to remember God's work in our mundane lives. It's difficult to recognize or fully acknowledge the glorified Jesus some days in the breaking of the bread. I sat with some young men this week, and they were talking about the tough things they were facing. I didn't tell them this, but I found myself starting to feel overwhelmed and a little discouraged with the situations they were describing, like challenging coworkers, questions about their family, frustrations with themselves, doubts they were struggling with, personal failure, lack of a desire for God, discouragement, and motivation to do right. It felt dark. And as we prayed together, I remembered Paul's words in Romans 8 about the resurrection power of Jesus. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it's the same idea of abiding or staying with us, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, just like we read in Ephesians, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." What a glorious promise. Now, this doesn't solve all our problems immediately. We still live in our brokenness and with our disappointments. But as we turn our minds to him, as we pray and ask for opened eyes, as we remind others and are reminded ourselves of who God is, it begins the transformative work in our lives. It's the slow realization, the slow dawning of the resurrected Christ in our lives at a soul level. I'll be honest, I found that in this season, it's difficult for me to believe all that I've just preached. Only 2 years ago this week, I was sitting in the hospital wrestling with the reality that Grace might die. And even now, there are dark nights of the soul that threaten to really undo me. I identify with Cleopas, who hoped that Jesus would redeem Israel. And I find myself wrestling with questions and doubts that I wouldn't wish on anyone. And even preparing for this sermon, I was thinking about this story, and it was a slog to prepare. And I find myself identifying with that dad in Mark, whose son was possessed and who desperately wanted the world and his son to be made right. He said, "Lord, I believe." A lot of times fumblingly, "Help thou mine unbelief." Excuse me. For all of us, whenever we find ourselves, whatever we're wrestling or grappling with, we need to be like squirrels. We need to be like squirrels. Yesterday, I was out working by my clothesline, and I heard this rustling in the tree above me, and then plop. I looked over, and 20 feet away sat this dazed squirrel on a broken branch. He sat there for a second or two, and as it was registering in my head that I had just seen a squirrel fall out of a tree, he shook his head a bit and then turned and ran right back up the tree. And I thought to myself, what an idiot. That squirrel ran right back up from where it fell. But I think we're called to do the same. As humans, and most importantly as followers of Christ, we're called to walk the Emmaus road with grief and hope. We're called to pick up again and again and again, even when redemption seems long in coming. We're called to rebuild in the brokenness over and over and over, even when fear or giving up seems like the easiest option. We're called to face the difficulties or the tree that threaten to undo us. The call of Jesus is to continue on this Emmaus road in the unknown and with the questions, because whether we realize it or not, a third man has joined us. The glorified Jesus, the suffering servant crowned conquering king, has joined us. He has conquered death and is alive again. His resurrection power is available to us. He's the first fruits of the new creation, the new humanity of the resurrection. He walks with us and makes himself known in the breaking of the bread, in the fellowship of his saints, and in the witness of his creation. Our response must be, stay with us, dwell with us, deepen your spirit's work within us. I'd like to close with a reading from Malcolm Guite, Emmaus 1. "And do you ask what I am speaking of, although you know the whole tale of my heart, its longing, its loss, its hopeless love? You walk beside me now and take my part as though a stranger, one who doesn't know the pit of disappointment, the despair, the jolts and shudderings of my letting go, my aching for the one who isn't there. And yet, you know my darkness from within. My cry of dereliction is your own. You bore the isolation of my sin, alone, that I need never be alone. Now you reveal the meaning of my story, that I, who burn with shame, with grief, with disappointment, might blaze with glory." Let's kneel for prayer. Father, we invite your Spirit to stay with us, to abide in us. We identify with Cleopas and the other disciple who wrestled with the disappointment
and grief as they walked. It's hard for us some days to recognize you, the third person on the road who joins us in our grief and our sorrow and our disappointments. Just ask that you would give us opportunities and time and places where you would be known, where our eyes could be opened. Give us moments of breaking bread where we see you at work. Father, when it's difficult to think about continuing on, help us to be like squirrels who get right back up, who face the fears knowing that you're with us. Give us eyes of faith, eyes to see, and lives and hearts to hear your Spirit at work. We want to worship you as the glorified Savior, the Savior at work, even here, even now. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.